In a moment, Heartbeat are going to be sharing with us in the late night activities. And part of what they'll be doing is praying out a prayer that God gave them. Lord, heal our nation. Heal our nation. And one of the things that I'm finding is that there is a stirring in the hearts of Christians everywhere for to see God doing something in this land in which we live. It's not just a one-off thing, but it has been building up over a number of years. More and more saints are saying, Lord, we want to see the church influencing the nation. We want to see God glorified in what is happening in our land. Some of us have just come back from Spring Harvest. How many of you were at Spring Harvest this year? It's incredible, quite a number. How many have ever been to Spring Harvest at some time or another? Probably about 30% of us. Well, it's interesting because one of the reasons we wanted to have an event like this is because there are many Christians in localities and in areas who just do not get along to an event like Spring Harvest. This year, something like 40,000 people were there. And everywhere you went, you were aware of this great stirring in the hearts. Actually, for me, it was a great privilege to go to Spring Harvest because my wife was there and she completed her first successful TV series. Some of you will have seen that program on Songs of Praise. That successful series was watched by 8 million people, and even our chalet maid watched Songs of Praise. When she came in to clean the chalet, she looked at Christy and she said, "Of course," she said, "I saw you on telly." That actually made Christine's week. It was tremendous. And what's more, she said she thought it was the best Songs of Praise that she has ever been in. But she's only been in the one, actually, but never mind. It's the best Songs of Praise that she's seen at all. And that kind of feedback has come back. The guy actually opposite, living opposite to us, who you would not think watched that kind of program, actually, when we got home, he said, "Oh, John, mate, I saw you on telly." And it was incredible, the number of people that were watching. I don't know if you know that there's something like 20 million people every week watch a TV program, either ITV or BBC, or listen to a radio program which is promoting Christianity in this country. That absolutely amazed me when I heard it, because basically I tend not to watch those things. I find more often than not they're boring. One of my sort of the highlights of my week is when I come home late and switch on the television and all there's left is Night Thoughts. I don't know whether you've ever seen that, but invariably I watch it out of fascination to see if it can become any more boring or any less relevant. And if I'm feeling wide awake from having driven along the motorway, when I switch that program on, the music, the decor, the soft lights just send me beautifully off to sleep. Da, 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 and away I go. And yet, in spite of that, scores of thousands of people are actually watching religious programs. Why? Because there's a hunger out there. God is beginning to answer our prayers. And God is placing a hunger, not only in the hearts of his people, but in the hearts of the man in the street and the woman in the street in this land of which we're a part. This nation needs Jesus. I have to say that because one thing in particular in this nation that needs Jesus is the motor industry. I don't know how many of you can confirm that, but this year I decided to buy my wife a car. And I thought, well, I'm always having problems with my car. Some of you know that I had a virus complaint in the wheels, and I've had 30 punctures in 2 years, and anybody who stands their car next to mine is likely to contract that virus, and so you may get punctures as well. But because of the problems I was having, I thought I'd better buy Christine a car, and at least we'll have one car that can go in the family. And it wasn't very long before, I think it was probably 3 or 4 weeks, she had the car that my son borrowed it, and he limped home after having used it for half an hour with the engine falling out of the bottom. So we paid 1,200 quid and had a new engine put in it. And when we were at Spring Harvest, my car, with its usual problems, I said to Christine, we'll send Matthew home with our car because it looks like it's going to break down, and we will use your car on the way home. And so at the end of Spring Harvest, Matthew took my car and successfully got it home, even though it was near to breaking down. And on the motorway, Christine and I discovered that her engine was going to blow up yet again, much to our delight. And I have to say that on the motorway, I was wearing the same red shoes that I'm wearing now and the same red tie. And you can imagine 40,000 spring harvesters were also on the motorway. And when I broke down and climbed out of the car and walked back to find a telephone, we found that a stream of spring harvesters were stopping to commiserate with us, pray with us, generally annoy us and get in the way. And they said, "Oh, we saw your red shoes and we just had to stop." And so we had sort of a second meeting there with various people on the motorway. Of course, none of them could pray our car back into life, which was a bit of a disaster. And so apart from anything else, our nation, the motor industry in our nation, needs the healing of Jesus. And I'm sure many of you can testify to that. But when we look beyond the superficial, when we look beyond the simple things, and we can smile about motors and cars, but basically it is a problem, isn't it? When cars are inefficiently made and they don't work and they cause us frustration, that is a problem. But beyond that, underneath those superficial things, there is a heart in our nation which is corrupt to the very root. And even now, our news programs are bringing to us information which indicates that right in the heart of our political parties, there is corruption. And there is difficulty, and there are problems. I don't suppose we need to pass a paper around tonight and ask people if they know what's going on in our nation. The list is endless. AIDS is devastating the population of this country. We are only just beginning to see the terrible harvest that AIDS is going to reap in this nation of ours. Immorality, unemployment, corruption, child abuse, violence. Rape. Hardly a day goes by when we switch on our television programs and we discover that young people in this nation of ours are actually violent, not just in football matches as we become used to, but with old people. And that we're finding that old ladies of 70, 80 and even more years of age are being mugged and raped. Corruption, violence is there at the heart of our nation. And I'm not looking judgmentally upon the young people of today. I'm not shaking my head and saying a good couple of years in the army will do the trick, because it won't. We have produced this crop of evil in our nation. We are responsible. And we have to take our share of the responsibility before God. And we have to begin to pray and say, "Lord Jesus, heal this land in which we live. Heal this land in which we live." And this evening, I just briefly want to share one or two things. First of all, I want to say that there are two major aspects to the life of the church which we have to get right in order to begin to see healing come to our nation. Why? Because I believe that you are the answer to this nation's problems. I have no faith in Mrs. Thatcher. I have no faith in Neil Kinnock. I have no faith in the two Davids. My faith is that the government must be upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and that we, his people, have got to get under that government in order that we can display it to the rest of the land in which we live. Judgment, beloved, begins at the house of the Lord. And I think when we mention that word judgment in an evangelical setting or a charismatic setting, what's the first thing we think of? We think that God has to judge our nation. I remember being in an open air meeting in a park not far from here many years ago, and a young man stood up and we'd gathered a crowd around, and this young man began to say, "If God does not judge London, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." And I found myself jumping to my feet. I understood his sentiments. But I found myself jumping to my feet, putting my arm around him and saying, "Brother, London has not yet rejected Jesus, because they have not seen Jesus in the church of Jesus. And really, God's judgment has to come first to us before it can come to London and before it can come to our nation." And I think sometimes we feel God's judgment is reserved for those out there. But the scripture tells us that his judgments begin here. In Hebrews chapter 6. One of the foundational principles which Paul the Apostle declared was the milk of God's word is eternal judgment. And I well remember the day when I was at a conference with about 100 people, And God spoke to me and said, "Son, my judgment is your security. Eternal judgment is my security. That God, who is all love, is also the judge of all the earth, and he is committed himself to eradicating sin from my life. And God has committed himself not to allow sin to corrupt his kingdom ever, ever again. And that's my security." And now when the word judgment in terms of God is mentioned, I tremble from the point of view that we need to fear the judgments of God. But I say, "Lord, I thank you that you are committed to eradicating sin from my life and from the life of your church, and that you're going to present the world pure and spotless ultimately to your Son as a result of the work that he did on Calvary 2,000 years ago." So don't let's begin to think of judgment as being something for the world out there. But let us begin to say, "Lord, your judgments have got to find an expression first in my life, in my fellowship, in my house group. And then, as we take the love of God to the world, his judgments will find an expression out there as well." And so the church of Jesus Christ has got to get herself into the right place before him. And there are two major aspects that we need to concern ourselves with. There are a couple of scriptures I can't get away from. Anybody that's heard me minister much over the last year or two will know that I've referred again and again to these scriptures. The scriptures are in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And they are the words of Jesus with reference to his church. What Jesus has to say about the church is foundational and is paramount. And we need to grasp at what he's speaking about. In Matthew 16, we won't read it all, but verse 16, Peter had the revelation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to him later on, "I will give you the keys, Peter. Whatever you bind will be bound. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed." And I want to say the first aspect that we need to encourage ourselves in is that we have to have an active relationship with Jesus, who is Lord of all the earth. It is not enough to have a salvation experience. It's not enough to say that we have met with Jesus. It's not enough just to be a part of a happy fellowship. But somehow we have got to bow the knee to Jesus and give him authority in our lives in these days. Now, this is the unseen work of God. Anyone who's heard me sharing knows that I'm talking about the invisible church and the visible church, and they're both dependent upon one another. When you receive Christ into your life, every time you bow the knee to Jesus and say, "I make you Lord of my life," then that is an invisible act which lays a foundation for something visible to happen in your life. And if nothing else happens over this spring bank holiday, I want to pray that we will find ourselves being drawn afresh to Jesus. That as we meet together in the tent, evening by evening, we will see Jesus. We'll have pictures of him dying on the cross and see what it cost him to save us. That we'll get a picture of him walking in the garden, having risen from the dead. That we'll see him ascending to the right hand of the Father. And that we shall find ourselves taken up with Jesus and entering into a new and fresh and living relationship with him. Get a revelation again of who Jesus is, because that is the key to getting the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom that will enable us to bind and to loose. It's worth reading that passage again, because Jesus wants us to live in the knowledge of that revelation. I don't know about you, but I found Jesus in so many and varied places. I remember when I came back to the Lord as a backslider, the first thing I did was to go back to a little old ramshackle Salvation Army hut where there were only about six people that were worshipping there. One was a deaf guy and a little captain who was a lady, and she led the work. In fact, there were two deaf guys. One could not hear, even his deaf aid didn't work. And when he started singing, invariably he hadn't heard the hymn, and he would be singing a different hymn to the one that was announced. And the organist, who is a lady who had arthritic knees, and she had one of those squeeze box organs, you know, that you have to work it up like this, and eventually if you get it going, you can get a noise out of it. And she would be playing another tune on the organ to the one that our deaf friend was singing, and invariably the rest, the four or five that were left, would be singing something else. And my deaf friend used to say praise the Lord and hallelujah in all the wrong places, you know. The captain would shout, "The devil is on the rampage!" And he would say, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" And the other deaf gentleman would just smile sweetly. He didn't used to do too much wrong because he never said anything, you know. I think he was a bit insecure. And quite honestly, it was a shambles, but God told me to go there. And I found myself week after week meeting with Jesus in that place, having my faith in him renewed, having that revelation of him renewed. And every time, this is the good thing about the Salvation Army, you can get saved every week. Hallelujah. And every time that young captain used to make an appeal, I was the first one forward. And I found myself weeping at the mercy seat week after week after week. You don't have to be in a fashionable church that is filled up with so-called praising people. If you are in the right place, then God will make that revelation to you. I remember being in an Anglican church once on Easter Sunday. It was a place where the folks drove up in their flashy cars, and it was a well-to-do, middle-class church. And the vicar was one of these word-perfect folk. I've got nothing against vicars. I think they're wonderful people. But he was word-perfect. He didn't once have to look at the prayer book. He knew the whole prayer book, it seemed to me, off by heart. And he didn't trip over things. He could be looking up to heaven, repeating his prayers, and he could move around the church and do all the things that he had to do without even looking. He poured the wine out without looking, and you know, got the communion prepared without looking. And nothing cut across his cool and his calm. And there I was on Easter Sunday, and suddenly in the middle of that kind of setting, I saw the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. I saw the riven side of Jesus. I saw that he died for me afresh. And I looked in his face and I began to feel that I couldn't hold back the tears. And you know what happens when you can't hold back the tears? It's very much like when you can't stop laughing and you want to laugh. The more that you try not to, the more imperative it is that you do. Until eventually you burst out laughing or crying or whatever it is. And there I was in this middle class church with the vicar doing his bit and me in the pew just dying to burst out. And I held on as long as I could until I could hold on no longer, and suddenly it all burst out. I cried and I wept. You know, one eyelid of the vicar actually flickered, but he carried on as if nothing was happening at all. I just want to say that wherever you are, you can meet with Jesus. I pray that you meet with him during this time. But if we don't have that fresh revelation of the love of Jesus in our hearts, then we don't have a church. It's an invisible thing, but it is the foundation for the visible to happen. The other scripture is Matthew 18, and it's one that we tend to want to avoid. It's one about discipline, basically. Much as Matthew 16 is about a relationship with Jesus, Matthew 18 is about a relationship with one another. Again, we won't read it, but it says, if your brother sins, get it sorted out. And if you can't get it sorted out, take it to the church. Take it to the church. And again, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. If we want to see the power of God released in binding on earth and released in healing on this earth, then we have to be in a relationship with him and in a relationship with one another. The scripture goes on to say, I tell you, if two of you on earth shall agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you. It will be done for you, Jesus said, by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst with you. I think this is probably one of the most abused scriptures. I wonder how many of you have been to a small prayer meeting. Put your hand up. If you've been to a small prayer meeting, numbers are disappointed, and someone has said, well, never mind, where two or three are gathered in my name, there is he in the midst of them. Have you ever heard that said at a small prayer meeting? There you are. I want to say, this scripture has got nothing to do with that. Nothing. Actually, it would be better rendered, I understand, I'm not a student of the Greek, but I understand it would be better rendered to say,
if two shall agree about everything, then my Father in heaven will hear and answer their prayers. That word literally means if two will make a symphony. And it's not folks going along and saying, well, we agree about this or we agree about that, therefore we'll pray. It is folks coming into harmony together, getting right with one another, allowing God's judgment to deal with them and to resolve their issues and their problems and to bring them to a place where they love one another, where they have been gathered together into the name of the Jesus, where they are making a symphony with their lives together, and then they can ask anything and God will do it. Have you ever wondered why so many of our prayers are not answered in the church? I believe that often it is because we are not in a full relationship with Jesus and we're not in a full relationship to one another. I believe that these two scriptures are most significant. If we are to get the invisible church into visibility, if we are to get the unseen to be seen, if we are to make that which is hidden revealed, then these two things need to be in place. And I hope this week, this weekend, will be a time of reconciliation for one another and reconciliation with God. I wish I could dwell on that, but I must not dwell on it. The unseen has to do with our character. The seen has to do with our ability. Once our character gets in shape, then we can get out there and we can do things for God. But I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care what wonderful talents you have. Unless it is on the foundation of a relationship, then your ability will not accomplish much. One of the most tragic stories in the scripture is the story of Samson, who was a man of great natural ability, anointed by God, and yet his character was defunct. The blessed part of that story is that at the end of his life, right at the end, that God brought his character into line with his ability. And when that happened, he killed more, I was going to say Egyptians. What do I mean? Philistines. He killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. Samson is a type of the church. And the tragedy of the church is that our character has not always been in a shape. But I believe in these days God wants to bring these two things together so that that which is unseen in our relationship to him can become visible in the way that we act and what we do. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. The church is God's answer. Just let me very quickly give you a few scriptures. Familiar ones, you'll know them. But you see, the task that God has given us could not be bigger. There are 4,000 million people living on this planet. And probably there are more than that now. 4,000 million. When Jesus was alive, there was roughly 150 million. There is a ginormous task. And the task that God has set his church is to evangelize the whole world, not just in word, but with the gospel of the kingdom, in word and in power, in one generation. And God in his sovereignty has ordained that that must take place before Jesus returns. The task could not be bigger. But God has made promise upon promise in his holy word that we are going to be equipped to accomplish that task if we do it God's way. I like Phil's book because Phil is directing us to seek to do God's work God's way. For years we've tried to train disciples by our Western standards of education. Send them to school and let them learn. Shout at them from the riverbank and hope they'll make it. But more and more of God's people are realizing the way to teach is through discipleship and example and taking people on the job. And there's a groundswell of men and women who are being prepared and trained at this moment in time across the face of the earth for this final great thrust of evangelism. The glory of the latter house, the prophet promised, is going to be even greater than that of the former because the task is ginormous. Mark 16:15, go into all the world. And I hope you hear the voice of Jesus. I hope you don't get a picture of Jesus frowning at his disciples and saying, you rotten lot, I have saved you to evangelize and what I want you to do is to go to all the ends of the earth. And looking over his brow with frown on it, he points the finger and drives them forth. That's not how Jesus did it. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, imparted the Holy Spirit to them, encouraged them, filled them up with fire and enthusiasm. And like greyhounds at the leash, they were champing at the bit saying, Lord, what is it you want us to do? And Jesus said, go. And I believe as we get filled up, we'll begin to hear his words, not condemning us into activity, but pushing us off the launching pad by the power of his Spirit. Go into all the world. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. John 14:12, truly, and I don't know if you've ever wondered about this one, truly I say unto you, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Have you ever said, why, Lord, is it possible that we can do greater works than you? Yes. Are we therefore better than Jesus? No. The disciple is not above his master, but he can be as his master. And if we are prepared to suffer as Jesus suffered, then we shall reign with him as he reigns. And the works that he did, we shall do. And greater works than these. And it's not going to be the men on the platform. It's going to be every individual saint empowered by the life of Jesus. The men on the platform may do some guiding, but more often than not, it's going to be the saints that do the work, that get the glory. Hallelujah. Every single saint empowered. Why? Because the task is greater than ever it was, even in Jesus' day. And finally, Matthew 24:34, truly, Jesus said again, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. You say, but it has passed away. The generation that Jesus was speaking to is gone. It's 2,000 years past. No, he wasn't speaking about that physical generation. He was speaking about his generation, the generation of Jesus Christ. And as we look back across history, we can say with glad hearts that his generation, the generation of Jesus Christ, has never passed away and will never pass away until all these things be fulfilled. That's why we're here. Conscious of time, but I do just want to get through what I want to share here. God wants the church to take upon itself the task of world evangelism, not as an onerous duty, but as a glorious privilege in our service to the King of Kings. And he is going to be with us in what we're doing. Now, just as there are two major aspects in the nature of the church, our invisible relationship with Jesus, our visible relationship with one another, so Jesus has commissioned us with the invisible task and the visible task. And let me just relate you to the two things that Jesus called us to be. Two things that he called us to be in this world in which we live. I wonder if you'd care to shout them out. They're very obvious, preached on frequently. Two simple things that God has called his church to be. The first is salt, and the second is light. Salt and light. Incredible. I hate people asking things because I always say the wrong thing. I get nervous and shout something out which is utterly ridiculous. You ever done that? That's why I try and keep quiet and look intelligent and feel that because I'm a leader, I don't want to give the secret away. You know, the sort of thing. So you did well tonight. Salt and light. And Phil Vogel was one of the people that drove the point home to me some months ago, 2 or 3 years ago actually, probably now, but he drove the point home that salt is not some savory product that we throw into the food in order to make it taste a little better. If the salt wasn't there, the food would still be nourishing. All it does is give it a bit of flavor. That is not what we are talking about. In Bible times, salt was two things. First of all, it was a fertilizer, and secondly, it was a disinfectant. And they didn't use a pinch of salt, they used bucket loads of it. What they did was to actually dig out the salt and to throw it on their fields in order to fertilize the crops. And they put bucket loads on the fields in order that they would get a harvest. The second thing that they did was to keep bucket loads. I mean, they didn't have the kind of flush toilets that we have today. And if any of you have travelled, and I'm not going to ask Norman to tell us about his toilet experiences now, but he's travelled just as many of us have. And we all know what our left hand is for if we've been to India. They don't have toilet paper out in India, I hope you realise that. Not as refined as we are out there. And so you have to learn what your left hand is for out in India. And you, there's certain things you don't do with your left hand, okay? Well, I won't go into the details, but when you come from those countries, you need some kind of purgative, some kind of disinfectant. And they used to keep a heap of disinfectant, and they literally used to throw on a shovelful onto the rubbish tip, onto the dung heap, in order to purge it and to keep the germs down and so on and so forth. It was a disinfectant. If you cut yourself, very often somebody would come, and if they didn't pour wine into the wound, they would actually rub salt into the wound in order to keep it clean and to keep it pure. Beloved, salt is an invisible agent, and God has called you and me and his church the salt of the earth. We are there to fertilize the earth in order that his harvest might come through. We are there to disinfect the earth and to keep back the evil. We cannot just sit in our armchairs with our newspapers and our Bibles, looking at the prophetic events and smiling as the earth goes down into the pit of destruction, saying we are saved and we know we'll get there and we can do nothing about it because God has ordained this and God has ordained that. No, we are to be the salt of the earth. There will be no harvest unless we do our task. There will be an immediate upsurge of evil unless we do our task. And I believe we're very delicately poised in our nation at this moment as to whether we go one way or whether we go another. And it's not to do with politics. It's to do with whether we become the salt of the earth. The second thing that God is calling us to be actually, and Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. He also says that we're to be salted with fire, and every sacrifice should be salted with salt. It's a matter of sacrifice, of pain, of suffering. The other thing that we're called to be is light. And light is for seeing. You're all familiar with Matthew 5:14-15. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Don't hide your light. Don't say, I'm going to be a secret Christian. I love God in private. But take your light out and put it in a high place where everybody can see it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What am I talking about? Am I saying that you've got to rush down into the local supermarket and grab people by the throat and say, are you saved? That you've got to push tracks down the trombone of the local band, bandsmen when they're out in the marketplace? That's what one lady did in Devon. They were doing the floral dance, you know, all together in the floral dance. And this lady was so desperate to get them all saved, she went around shoving tracks down the trombones and tracks in the euphoniums and in the trumpets and all that kind of thing. Desperate to get people converted. No, I'm not saying we've got to do that. If God tells you to, by all means do. But I think God is more sensitive than that. God is going to use you and your light in a way which is conducive and suitable to you. And I think once we start relaxing and saying, Lord, how do you want to use me? We will find in his peace that he will do amazing things with us. I wish I had time just to share a few experiences that some folk have had that have come to me. Just let me tell you one fellowship. Said, Lord, how can we be the light of the world and the salt of the earth? And the Lord said, go shopping together on Thursday evenings or whenever the late night shopping was. And they all banded together and they went down to the local supermarket together and they shopped together. And they let the enjoyment of shopping together just spill over into the big Asda supermarket or wherever it was. And people came up and said, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you here? What makes you shop together? Why do you share your money? And they began to be the light of the world. In just a simple way, God will show you in simple and dramatic ways how you can be the light of the world. Well, time is going. Let me just say that God is calling us to infiltrate and demonstrate. Infiltration is the work of salt. Demonstration is the light aspect. And God is calling us into two streams. And there's no conflict in this. Some of you perhaps will be more involved in infiltration. Housewives that gossip the gospel in the street. That's infiltration. Those who get out into the street and do drama and preaching on the street, that's demonstration. House groups are infiltration. Wouldn't it be great to have a church in every street? At least one home that was giving glory to God where everybody could meet. That's infiltration. Demonstration is having big celebrations, going on city marches like they are tomorrow, and perhaps some of you will be going up there tomorrow to join them in that and to join Floyd and others in that city march. That's demonstration. Education, teachers getting into schools together and bringing a Christian presence into state schools. That's infiltration. Demonstrating is starting a Christian school and demonstrating kingdom life in it. Loving and caring for people is infiltration, delivering them from bondage and casting out evil spirits is demonstration. Getting in the media like Cliff Richard is infiltration. Creating a Christian media is demonstration. Well, there are 101 ways. Just let me say on the whole subject of health, I wonder what you're thinking about this business of AIDS. Are you one of those Christians that say, well, we always said that if they didn't obey the laws of God, something like this would happen. The world's getting its just desserts. This is the judgment of God. Well, if that's your attitude, I believe God is going to have to deal with you. Even if it is the judgment of God, and I don't propose opening that up this evening, what should we be doing? We should be infiltrating society and seeking to offer help to those who are needy. And perhaps there are some people during this weekend that God wants to call to devote themselves to nursing AIDS patients, to caring for them, to even perhaps taking them into a home or opening a centre, a Christian centre for those kinds of people. That's infiltration. Demonstration is getting out onto the streets and saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, be whole, and seeing the miracles of Jesus there on the streets. Local government, politics, we need to infiltrate. Do you know Satan has been doing this for years? Whenever Satan is weak, what does he do? He infiltrates. He gets into the trade unions, into the schools, into the businesses, into the workplaces. He's been doing it for centuries. And we are reaping the results of letting him do it. And when he gets strong, what does he do? He demonstrates. He gets into a football crowd. He gets into a society. And before we know where we are, we see violence breaking out on every hand. Why should we let Satan get away with it? Let us become aware that these tactics are God's tactics. And when Satan uses them, it's counterfeit. Let us begin to infiltrate with the kingdom of God, the society in which we live. And let us demonstrate whenever we get the opportunity. I just want to close, and I'm taking just a couple of minutes. We'll have to use those at the end of the meeting and finish sharp at 9. I just want to take a couple of minutes to say, what are the signs that the task is nearing completion? I'm just going to read you a list. If you want to write them down or get the tape afterwards, I'll give you the scripture references. What are the signs that the task is being completed? We need to know. There's nothing worse than having a task that you feel is never going to be done. There's nothing worse than feeling that your job is stretching out endlessly like the fourth bridge, and when you've finished it, you just start all over again. This task is going to be done. There's going to come a moment when God says, it is finished. My church has accomplished what I asked them to do. And we're going to be able to enter into the reward of our Lord. What are the signs? First of all, that the gospel will be preached in every nation. And that doesn't mean every geographical nation. It means every ethnic people group. And there are something like 120 in the city of London. 120. I think there are 90 different language groups in London alone. And every one of them is going to have the gospel preached to them. There will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. There will be a harvest of both good and evil. So if you're an optimist, you're going to see the scripture says things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Blacker and blacker, darker and darker. But if you're a pessimist, you'll see that there's going to be a harvest of good. The last thing that happens is that the great fisherman will throw his net into the sea and bring forth a catch of 153 great fishes. Hallelujah! There's going to be a harvest of good. Matthew 13, 39 and 49. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Joel chapter 3 and verse 14.
Spiritual warfare effective. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 12. Revelation 12, 7 and 11. Perilous times for the saints. One of the great promises of Scripture. And many of us shrink from it. But one of the great promises of Scripture is that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Perilous times for the saints. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Scoffers and mockers who proclaim that God's word is a lie. 2 Peter 3 and 3 and Jude verse 18. Persecution and even death to the saints. Matthew 24, 9 and Revelation 11, 7 to 8. Darkness on the earth. Isaiah 60 verse 2. Loss of faith of many and the love of many waxing cold. Luke 18, 8 and Matthew 24, 12. The fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves. We'll see something happening not only in Israel, but in the church. Israel and the church. Hallelujah. In fact, the last point is that salvation is going to come to Israel. Romans 9, 10 and 11. One of the glorious things is that God is not going to leave it to the Jews. Some teaching that we've had around for many years is that the church is going to be raptured and taken out away from the tribulation. And the Jews, because they've been disobedient, are the ones that are going to have to carry the gospel message through the tribulation. What a tragedy. God has given us the privilege of carrying this message to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles are going to provoke the Jew so that the natural olive branch is going to be grafted back into the olive tree as a sign that the end is near. We're going to see Israel turning to the Lord, not by a lot of missionaries going there beating them over the head, but by the church living out a kingdom message, which is a provocation to the Jew. They're going to look at us and say, "You rotten lot, you've got what we should have." And they're going to come in to the kingdom. But the final great sign of all, that the task is finished, is that we're going to look up to the heavens, perhaps in the darkest hour and in the moment of our greatest need. And do you know what we're going to see? We're going to see the clouds roll back. And we're going to see the one who walked this earth, not glorified, now glorified, coming with the clouds. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to see his physical form. The head of the church is going to be seen to be the head of the church and to be a part of his body. Jesus is going to come. The heavens are going to open. And just as Satan has amassed his troops on the one hand, and it looks as if all is lost and the saints are dying, those heavens are going to break open with a clap of thunder, and Christ is going to be seated on his white charger, and he is going to come and deal that final death blow to the enemy. He's going to come with 10,000 of his saints. Those who have suffered and those who have died in past generations are going to be resurrected and return with him to take their rightful place upon this earth. Hallelujah! Glory to God! And Jesus is going to come with his saints, each one with a sword drawn, and he himself with his sword in his hand, not on a donkey, but on a white charger to make war with the devil. And when the devil has amassed everything he's got and stands before Christ, what is going to happen? Jesus is going to destroy him, not with his sword, but with the brightness of his coming. You know what that word brightness means? The breath of his coming. Jesus will look at the devil and go, and it will all be over. That's how strong our Lord is. Beloved, can I call you at this Spring Bank holiday celebration, right at the very start, to give all your fears and all your concerns to Jesus and say, "Lord, I want to become a part of your army, not because I'm worthy, not because I'm strong, but because I am weak, and your strength is made perfect in weakness. Not because I can suffer for you, but because I know if I give you my life, you can live through me." God is waiting for you. God is waiting for me. Let's use this time to offer ourselves willingly to him in order that his heart might be satisfied. Thanks so much for listening. And I do pray that God really blesses you throughout the whole of this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.